Be turning to the book of Zechariah. Alan came in this morning and said, you better not preach long, because I might fall asleep. I've always said, if you take all the people in church who sleep during church and lay them end to end on the pews, they'd be a lot more comfortable. It's good to have you with us this morning, and we're going to continue our study in this class from Zechariah. Let me begin by giving some introductory material about Zechariah. There are three words you might want to write down in the margin of your Bible that will help, I think, summarize what the minor prophets are about. The first is the word predictive. There is a predictive element to the prophets, and most usually the predictive element centers on the Messiah, on the coming Christ, or on the coming kingdom. The second word would be the word principles. There are things the prophets talk about that apply to every generation, that have application to God's people, all times, everywhere. And the third word I would say to write down is the word practical. The prophets often had practical application, practical instruction for the generation of Jews or Gentiles to which they were then writing. And I'll try to illustrate all three of these today from Zechariah, because all three elements of these are found in Zechariah. Now, historically, Zechariah began his prophecy in the year 520 B.C. And the reason we know that is because the very first verse tells us he began prophesying in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and that would have been in the year 520 B.C. If you compare Zechariah 1:1 with Haggai 1:1, you'll see that Zechariah was called to prophesy 2 months after Haggai began his prophecy. Both Haggai and Zechariah, from a practical standpoint, had the same aim, and that was to encourage the Jews to build the temple. There were three returns of Jews from captivity. The captivity that returned under Zerubbabel came back to rebuild the temple. And they laid the foundation, and then some opposition, a little bit of persecution set in. And for about 20 years, the rebuilding of the temple came to a dead halt. And so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people, and the practical encouragement was rebuild the temple. And so that's in 520 B.C. As far as outlining the book, I would suggest this. The first 8 chapters primarily have a historical emphasis with messianic references. Chapters 9 through 14 primarily have a messianic emphasis with historical references. And I want us to look at several chapters. This is going to be a bit more topical than expository, as I like to do, but I want to eventually get over to chapter 9 and show how Zechariah is really the prophet of the final week. Some of the most amazing prophecies about Christ are found in the latter chapters of Zechariah. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Zechariah has some of the most noteworthy. Now, let's begin by looking at some principles from this prophet that are as true today, as applicable to God's people today, as they were when first delivered back in Zechariah's time. Look at verse 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. What the Lord is telling them here is, if you keep doing the same things that have always been done, you're going to keep getting the same results. Don't be like your fathers. There is no Freudian psychology in those verses. Those verses are a call to personal responsibility. And even more than that, they tell us that just because prior generations, even our parents, were engaged in something, now that may have imprinted us in some very profound ways. That I am what I am, I think the way I think and do the things I do because of the upbringing I had, the home in which I was raised. I'm not denying the significance of parental example and parental influence, but what I'm telling you is, and what Zechariah is saying, is that if you grow up and discover your parents have led you astray by their teaching, by their example, don't follow their steps. Make a change. My mother's mother died when my mother was 10 years old. She bled to death from gallbladder surgery. This would have been during World War II, 1942, I think. And my grandfather, according to my mother, just pretty much fell apart after that. He became a long-haul trucker, abandoned the family. 8 kids were pretty much left in southeastern Missouri to raise themselves. And it just didn't turn out very well for most of those kids. They have, almost all of them, struggled with alcoholism. My grandfather became an alcoholic, and the kids have followed suit. And they've had one broken relationship after another, except for my mother. Mom was not raised in the church or anything close to being raised in the church. But somewhere along the line, Mom made a decision not to follow in the steps of her siblings, not to be like her father. She was going to be different. And the impact she's not only had on me and my brothers, but upon the saints back in East Central Illinois, and everybody who knows her, has been profound. Because she, whether she had ever read Zechariah 1, 3, and 4 or not, practiced what the prophet said. She chose not to walk in the ways of her predecessors. And if you've been struggling in life and have been tempted to blame your parents or blame someone else, stop it and make a decision to be different. And to do right. Every man can do right if he wants to do right badly enough. You know, they told John and Peter to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, listen, whether it be right, you judge. We're going to do what's right. It's right to be right. And Zechariah opens telling this generation, you're going to have to make some changes. Do something different. Now, let's keep reading in chapter 1, picking up with verse 8, where God gives a wonderful encouragement to His people. I saw by night. There are 8 visions in the book of Zechariah. 8 things that he saw and then wrote down. And he didn't always know the significance of what he was seeing. But he faithfully wrote it down. And then God often gave him the interpretation. So he says, verse 8, I saw by night. And behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, Zechariah is talking to an angel, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. These are the Lord's scouts, so to speak, who are roaming through the earth and bringing reports back. And the report they bring back, verse 11, is that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And that sounds like a very serene, placid, good situation, but it's not. Because when you keep reading, what you discover is that this vision has to do with the Jews' neighbors there in the area. Gentiles living around them. And the Gentiles aren't bothered. And one of the reasons they're not bothered is that they've got the Jews under their thumb. They have intimidated them. They have brought the work on the temple to a halt. And they're happy because the Jews aren't making any progress in Jerusalem. And so in verse 15, when the Lord gets this report, he says, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, that are at rest. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. And God goes on to say, I'm going to deal with them. In chapter 2, verse 8, when you touch Israel, you touch the apple of my eye. and you're not going to get away with it, and that ought to encourage the people of God in a couple of ways. The first of which is God knows what's going on. God knows exactly what the situation is in your life. He knows what the situation is in the nation, in the church. He knows what's going on. He knows when someone's causing you trouble. And does Jesus care? Oh yes, He cares. And He may not always operate or bring relief as quickly as we would like, or in the way in which we would like, but He knows what's going on, and He's going to bless His people. There's a remarkable story in Revelation chapter 6. There's a picture that John sees of saints in heaven who are unhappy. I've got to tell you, when I've thought about going to heaven, I've never thought about going to a place where I was going to be unhappy. But in Revelation 6, there are saints who are in heaven because they were martyred. They were killed for their faith, and they're unhappy. They're wanting to know, Lord, how long? When are You going to do something about those people who put us in heaven? And God tells them, just calm down. Take a breath, so to speak. I know what I'm doing. And you see, the problem that we often forget is that the Lord doesn't desire that any should perish. I would have pulled the plug on Saul of Tarsus a long time before the Lord did. The Lord loves my persecutor as much as He loves me, and He is willing to suffer long, and He's willing to be patient. He's willing to bear even with evil men who kill good people sometimes, because He's wanting to reach that evil person. But the message to us, the people of God, is that the Lord will avenge us. The Lord will care for us. We're not going to lose anything. In our loss, in our temporal loss, we'll not lose anything. And this picture here of the scouts on the horses riding to and fro throughout the earth and bringing reports back to the Lord is a wonderfully encouraging picture. Now, turn to chapter 7. I want to show you something different from these kinds of encouraging or admonishing passages in the book. In chapter 7, there's something really interesting, I think, that happens here. A question is asked. Look at verse 3. There are some Jews who come to the priest and to the prophets. I guess that would have been Haggai and Zechariah. And they ask a question, and here's the question. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, depending on your version, it may read a bit differently, but what the question is this. There were four fasts, days of weeping and affliction, that the Jews instituted during the captivity to commemorate the loss of the city and the temple. They would fast in the 10th month when the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians had begun. They would fast in the 4th month when the Babylonians broke through the walls. They fasted in the 5th month when the temple was burned. And they would fast in the 7th month when Gedaliah, their governor, had been assassinated. They instituted four fasts. The law of Moses only called for one fast a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One day a year you fast. But the Jews now have added four other fasts. And so they come to the priests and the prophets and they say, now that we're not in captivity any longer, should we keep up these innovations that we have instituted? Should we keep doing them? And there's just a lot of things we regularly do that we think we ought to do, that we think you can't be a good Christian and not do, that don't come from God. They come from us. They may be our attempts to be more spiritual, to be more thankful, to be more appreciative, to be more dedicated. And we think we need these things in order to carry it out. But they don't come from God. They come from us. And I think if we ask the Lord the question, should we keep meeting on Wednesday nights? Should we keep having a couple of gospel meetings every year? Now, should we do this? Should we do that? I think the answer would be the same that the Lord gives here in chapter 7. Look at verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And the way I read that is this. When you started fasting in those other months, did that come from a heart of true devotion? Were you doing it because you really were dedicated to me? You know, it's easier to keep a ritual than to have a heart of love for the Lord. It's easier to just check off the boxes sometimes in regard to religion than it is to be in our soul committed to Jesus Christ. I don't think there's anything wrong with adding four fasts to the calendar. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians fasting today. But if we're going to eat or drink or abstain, we're to do it unto the Lord. If we're going to observe a day or not observe a day, it's to be unto the Lord and not just to be a ritual that we've concocted that by which we then start measuring not only our faithfulness but the faithfulness of others. And I think Zechariah 7 has something to say to our practices that we carry on today that are not strictly found in Scripture. And I would encourage you to go back and read some of that. But now, let's go to chapter 9. I want to talk about some messianic prophecy. Starting in chapter 9. In the first 8 verses, Zechariah talks about some of the former enemies of the Jews, Damascus, which would be Syria, Tyre, Phoenicia, of the Philistines. And God is reminding Israel how He deals with the enemies of Israel. If they will not relent, if they will not repent, He takes those enemies out of the way. And in verse 8, He talks a bit about how all of that happens. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with my eyes. God said, I'll be your defense shield. Elisha sent his servant out to get the paper one morning, and the servant comes back in a panic, and he says, the host of Syria, they've got us surrounded, we can't get out. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord did, and around the host of Syria, the servant saw the host of the Lord. The Lord had him surrounded. And we need with the eyes of faith to see that sometimes. But in the first 8 verses, God said, I'm here. I'm on the scene. And then look at verse 9. Here's how the Jews should have reacted. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The coming king. And this, of course, is a prophecy that we encounter in the New Testament. I would refer you to Matthew chapter 21. Look at Matthew 21 verse 10, in fact, while I'm thinking about it. There is a word here that's worth noting. Matthew 21 and verse 10, you'll see in verse 5. That Matthew quotes Zechariah 9, which we just read. And then the Lord gets on this colt, a colt is fetched, and it's not some great war steed. It's not some great charger like Lancelot might ride into battle. It's just a little donkey. But speaking of humility, lowliness, and the Lord rides into town on that. And verse 10 says, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. That is the Greek word seismos. Have you ever heard of a seismograph? A seismograph is an instrument that registers a shaking in the earth. Jerusalem was shaken by this man riding into town on a donkey. I've tried to think about the various parties who were present, who were witnesses to this entry of Christ. We call this the triumphal entry. I can imagine some of those Roman legionnaires who were posted in Jerusalem because of the Passover to make sure they kept the peace. I can imagine one of those legionnaires looking at this and shaking his head and saying, "So this is a Jewish parade." Listen, the Romans invented the triumphal parade. It was accorded, it had to be voted on by the Senate. It was accorded a Roman general who had won a great victory on a foreign field. And they'd bring him back to Rome, and it was the Roman equivalent of the ticker tape parade, and they'd put him in a gold, solid gold chariot drawn by magnificent horses, and the ranks of the legionnaires marching behind to his chariot were chained the notable prisoners, the princes and the kings and the queens who had been captured. One of the reasons Augustus, Octavian, tried to keep Cleopatra from killing herself was so he could take her back to Rome and put her on display in the parade. And I mean, those Romans knew how to put on a parade. And here's this peasant riding on a donkey with people throwing their clothes in his path and cutting down palm branches. And that had to be almost an embarrassment to any Roman standing there. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Something that Paul said, not verse 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Yes, that was a triumph. That presaged a triumph over death. And that's a triumph I want to be engaged in. So the Romans would have been there. The crowds acclaiming Christ, they were hoping for a political revolt. They were hoping for a political uprising. The Jewish leaders were afraid. They were afraid that if there was a riot, if things got out of control, they would lose the authority the Romans had granted them that they fleeced people with. The Sadducees got obscenely wealthy and rich by taking advantage of the privileges the Romans had given them if they would help keep the peace in Judea. And then there was Jesus. I mean, the Romans are just shaking their head, laughing at what's going on. The crowds are excited, thinking there's going to be an uprising. There's going to be a Bunker Hill. The leadership is scared, and here's Jesus. You know what he was doing when he got to Jerusalem? Look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept. And he said, if thou hadst known, Jerusalem, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Moses told Israel, when you go into the promised land and you march up to a city and they're ready to fight, the first thing you do is to say, if you'll surrender, we'll not fight, we'll have peace, we'll take care of you, everything will be just fine. But if you fight, you better get ready for a fight. And here the king comes to Jerusalem offering peace. And they say, we don't want peace. We want to fight. And the king said, oh no, don't say that. Because if you want to fight, there's going to be a fight. And Jerusalem's going to be devastated in it. And Jesus, from a heart of love, wept. But it's Zechariah who first tells us about this triumphal entry. Now turn the page to Zechariah chapter 11. One of the things the Messiah would do when he came was to be a good shepherd. Chapter 11 talks about the false shepherds. Verse 3, there's the voice of the howling of the shepherds for their glorious spoil. They had fleeced the flock. They had not fed the flock. They had not protected the flock. They hadn't led the flock. They had taken advantage of the flock everywhere they could. And so the Lord is fed up with these false shepherds. And He's going to send a shepherd, verse 7, who will feed the flock of slaughter, who will have pity on the poor and the distressed. And look at verse 7. I took unto me two staves, two shepherd staffs. The one I called beauty or grace, that would be another translation. And the other I called bands or union. And I fed the flock. Two staffs, one called grace, one called fellowship, union, bands, because of grace. And verse 8, 9, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to deal with the false shepherds. Verse 10, and then I'm going to take my staff, even beauty, and break it. I'm going to break the covenant which I had made with the people. And in verse 12, I'm going to ask you, what do you think about that? How much is it worth to you for me to break the covenant I had made? Now, you Bible students understand what's going on here. God had made a covenant with Israel. He had made them His chosen people. But beginning at least with Jeremiah, the prophet said the time's coming when God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant I made in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And Christ came not to destroy the covenant. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And in the fulfilling of the old covenant, He abolished it. He took it away and in its place left a new covenant that wasn't just for Jews, but was for you and me, as well as the Jews. And so the shepherd says, how much is that worth to you? And look at verse 12. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if you've ever been involved in any salary negotiations. You know, you think you're worth a whole lot more than you're getting. And so you go to the boss and you ask for a raise. And he said, well, I'll think about it. And then he comes back and says, you know, I'll give you a raise. I'm going to give you a dime an hour raise. Yeah, that would probably be an insult. Yeah, you might say, I'll just keep it. If that's all I'm worth, you just keep it. Now, that's how you ought to understand the last part of verse 12. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That was a month's wages. I'll tell you something I've never quite understood. The Jews had tried on many occasions to arrest Christ and had failed. They sent police out to get Him one time in John chapter 7, and the police come back empty-handed and they say, where is He? He said, never man spake like that man. They were so mesmerized by listening to Jesus that they forgot what they were there for, and they come back without Him. I think it was getting to the point where the Jews were afraid Jesus was unarrestable. They didn't understand that the reason they couldn't arrest Him was because His hour, His moment of destiny, had not yet come. And then who should show up on their doorstep one day but one of the insiders, one of the 12, Judas. And he said, if you want Him, I can deliver Him. And they bargained and they agreed to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver, a month's salary. I think I would have gone for 30 years' salary. I mean, that was a pittance compared to what these wealthy, evil men would have been willing to pay. And I'm not quite sure why Judas settled for such a small amount. It may have been as a thief. You know, his eyes just kind of lit up at an easy month's pay. And I just don't know. But it's remarkable to me that Zechariah, 500 years before the fact, would nail to the penny the amount that the shepherd was sold for. And look at verse 13. The Lord said to me, "Cast it unto the potter." And that's what they did. Judas, finally smitten in his conscience, tried to give the money back, tried to undo the deal. They would have none of it. He froze the money in the temple. They take it and purchase a field in which he ends up buried. So we've gone from the triumphal entry to the betrayal and to an aftermath as far as Judas is concerned. Now go to chapter 13. Chapter 13. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sins and for uncleanness, which language suggests a day of cleansing. A fountain open for uncleanness. A fountain to wash in. Now, how is this fountain going to be open? Come down to verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Awake, O sword. This is God talking. Sword, wake up. You know, the Lord had often drawn His sword against the enemies of His people. He had the sword out there at the Garden of Eden to keep those sinners, Adam and Eve, out of the garden, out of paradise. Flaming sword. He drew His sword against Sodom and Gomorrah. He drew His sword against Egypt, against Babylon. His sword was covered with blood, but none of that blood did anybody any good. Now the Lord says, "Wake up, O sword, and smite the shepherd." You talk about a preachable verse. There's no more preachable verse in all of Zechariah than this one. This is God's wrath now being vented upon His Son. And we're told what happens when this all takes place. The sheep shall be scattered. Christ told the disciples. That's what's going to happen. And when it happens, scatter. Save yourselves. Get out of here. When they came out and arrested Christ, Christ says, "I'm the one you want. Let these go." And you know, Peter followed afar off. He should have listened to the Lord. The Lord said, "Peter, before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter, instead of listening to Christ, argued with Christ. "You've got it wrong. I'm not. Maybe you can't depend on anybody else here in this room, but you can count on me." And then the terrible humiliation of Peter denying three times and then hearing that rooster crow. I bet there were a lot of roosters ready to crow in Jerusalem that morning. But the Lord arranged it to where a rooster just crowed twice. And the second time broke Peter's heart because then he remembered. And they took the shepherd. And he had to help him out every step of the way. The more I study the Gospels, the more I'm impressed with the fact that if Jesus had not stepped in at critical points, the case against him would have fallen apart. The Jews would not have been able to hold him. Pilate would have let him go. And when Christ needed to be quiet, he was quiet. like Isaiah, lamb before the shearers, but is dumb. When he needed to talk to kind of help him out, he spoke. He gave them the ammunition they needed. They were so inept, so incompetent, they couldn't even conduct a kangaroo court without his help. And the shepherd was smitten, and look at chapter 12, verse 10. A fountain was opened because the shepherd was smitten. And what were the results of that? I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And in that look, which implies more than just vision, which implies more than just seeing, which implies faith, in that look comes the cleansing, the washing that was in the fountain that was open because the shepherd was slain. And so Zechariah really lays it out there. Turn to John 3. Look at verses 13 through 15. John 3, verse 13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Moses made that brass serpent, put it on a stick, and everybody who looked in faith was healed of the snake bite. And those who looked to Jesus in faith, listen to him, believe him, obey him, find that cleansing and that healing. Now, let me conclude with one last passage from Zechariah, which I hope will drive home the blessing that we have because of the shepherd that was slain. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Let's read the first 5 verses. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. I love this reading. It's a courtroom scene. The accused is Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, one of the best men in the nation, along with Zerubbabel. And at the prosecutor's table was Satan, the accuser. The job of a prosecutor is to make an accusation and make it stick. And Satan stands up and says, Judge, would you look at this sorry excuse for a priest over here? Look at the garments he's dressed in. He is filthy. There's no righteousness about him. He is filthy. I want to tell you something. Satan may be a liar, but he's never had to lie to God about me. I've given him plenty of ammunition. I've given him plenty of reasons to accuse me before God. And there's Satan. I mean, it's prima facie. Look at him. He is filthy. But there's a verse to plug in here that we need to grab real quickly. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Plug this verse from John into Zechariah 3. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." And so you got the courtroom scene, you've got the prosecuting attorney, Satan the accuser, rightfully charging the accused, Joshua, with being filthy. But Joshua's got a defense attorney sitting next to him. And that attorney stands up and he says, "Your Honor, the prosecutor is right. Joshua is filthy. He's sinful. He deserves you throwing the book at him. He deserves you lowering the balloon. But Your Honor, I've got to tell you, I've already endured his punishment. The price has already been paid. The fine has already been taken care of." The judge hears that and says, "Okay, case dismissed."